Our Bible study tonight is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, personal liberty and protecting a weaker brother's conscience. One mark of spiritual vitality is the capacity to exercise the liberty one has in Christ, but also to abstain from exercising that liberty to avoid wounding the conscience of a weaker believer who lacks the biblical knowledge. All believers need to know and apply this truth, so we view Paul's teaching on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And if a man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now as concerning, therefore, eating of those things that are offered to idols or sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many, the Lord's many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing that is offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, nor neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you who has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." Okay, a very interesting passage, and one that is really needed by the church today. To understand the issues in this passage about which Paul wrote, we note that in the ancient Roman world, if a sacrifice was made in connection to a state function, the meat which remained was frequently sold in the marketplace, and anyone could purchase it there as regular food. They would have huge state functions in which they would try to get X number of people out, and they would have this huge sacrifice to one of the Roman gods or the Greek gods or whatever. And often there would be extra meat left over. Well, instead of wasting it, they thought, well, let's just sell it. And they would sell it for pennies on the dollar, so to speak, in the marketplace. So you could buy this meat there and it'd be fairly cheap. I remember when I was in high school, my vice principal, he was also our math teacher, told us that he doesn't eat steak unless it's 25 cents a pound. Now, nowadays, you'd never find such a thing. You can't get the cheapest hamburger for 25 cents a pound. But anyway, in those days, you could get really good meat for a cut price if you bought it off of the market. Well, of course, this created a problem in the church. The question as if to believers were allowed of God to buy this meat then arose. So Paul claimed that he and some readers had knowledge that there was no intrinsic quality to the meat that was offered to idols, that there really is no real idol since only God is God. So from an ideal perspective, there was absolutely nothing wrong going out and buying this meat, which was cheap, it was good meat. Yeah, it'd been offered to idols, but, you know, it's in the marketplace now. You could just buy the meat, take it home and eat it, or, you know, of course, nowadays we could take it, we can freeze it, or we can cut it up, make it into hamburger, whatever. But there was absolutely no problem with the meat itself because it was just meat. That's all it was, is meat. Because the idols were really not gods. The idols were gods in the imagination of men, but they weren't really gods. They were just figurines that were there, and it was nothing. There's nothing to it. Unfortunately, in claiming that he and some of his readers had this knowledge, Paul critiqued that some of his readers were proud about that knowledge, so he worked to counter their arrogance. He digresses in verses 1 to 3, but it's a very important digression. Paul explained that knowledge of spiritual things had a tendency to make immature believers proud of their knowledge, where love edified, making love for another brother better than knowledge. I'll never forget when we were in seminary, Dr. Ryrie, who's written the Ryrie Study Bible, got wind of the fact that some of the Dallas Seminary students, when a speaker would come by, sometimes speakers would come by, they were heads of missions and so forth, but they hadn't had seminary training and they didn't know that much, and they would get up and actually speak that which was erroneous. And the seminary students spent a lot of time just trying to dissect and see what was wrong with the speech rather than listening to what the passage was about. Dr. Ryrie heard about it, and he critiqued him, and he said, you know, I know a lot about the Bible too. It's an understatement. But he said, when I hear one of these speakers speak, I pay attention to the passage, because there's a reason why God had that man choose that passage. And I'll rework it. If he's making an error, I'll rework it so it's true, and I'll apply it in my life. But that's the way you guys ought to do it. He said, you shouldn't just sit there and critique the guy. Remember, he's a man of God that God is using, so he doesn't know as much as you do. Fine. You take the passage and use it properly, but make sure that you apply it, because God has that man there telling you that passage because he wants you to pay attention to the passage. And I thought, that's a really nice and a humble way for Dr. Ryrie to handle it. And he always took benefit from the speakers that were there. Whether they were well-trained or not didn't make any difference to him. He felt that the Lord had them there to lead, and he was there to correct the passage in his mind to do the best that he had. And so that's what we need to have. We need to have love, not just knowledge, but love. Also, if a believer thinks he knows a lot of spiritual truth, he does not know what he ought to know due to the way sin has limited his learning anyway. And that's a very humbling thought. Think of the next time you think you've learned just about everything that there is to learn, the Bible says you don't know anything that you ought to know. We all have a long ways to go. I look at myself, I'm constantly learning from the Word of God. Every time I'm opening the passage, if I dig deep enough, there's plenty of information there that is just brand new. And because we're dealing with a God who is infinite, has an infinite mind, and he wrote his passages in the Word for us to dig. So we don't know anything that we ought to, so that's pretty humbling. In addition, true knowledge always leads God to God and one's love for the Lord, which of necessity leads to a love of a brother in Christ, what counters any pride of true knowledge. See, if I really get to know what God is teaching in his word, I learn about God. And when I learn about God, I see that God wants me to love my brother. So if I really know like I ought to know, it's going to end up affecting my love to God and my love to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul takes the time to knock people off of their high horses and get them nice and humble. Well, returning to his initial topic of discussing meat offered to idols, Paul clarified that not every believer knew that there was only one true God, that there was no such thing as a true idol. So when a believer who lacked this knowledge ate meat that had been offered to idols, he practiced idolatry. So eating the meat defiled his conscience as a weak believer, causing him to sin in a very vile way. See, idolatry is actually one of the sins that we're supposed to exercise church discipline for, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's one of the, you know, immorality is one, slander is another, substance abuse, but idolatry is another one. And so if we're tripping up a believer into a very serious offense, we're actually doing that which is wrong. And a weak believer doesn't have the proper knowledge, he can actually genuinely hurt his conscience before the Lord. However, meat itself does not present us to God. The Greek word is parestemi, and the word present means it doesn't affect our relationship with God. And Paul clarifies, he says, abstaining from it does not itself cause us spiritually to be inferior, hustareo, nor does ingesting meat cause us spiritually to abound, peresuo. Meat is meat from God's perspective. You're just eating it, you're feeding your body, that's it. Whether it's been offered to an idol or not from God's perspective is actually irrelevant. What is relevant is what you think of that meat. That becomes very, very relevant because that affects your relationship with the Lord. So Paul warned that we not let the liberty that we have by this knowledge be applied in a way that creates a stumbling block to believers who lack the knowledge. And explains this in verses 10 through 12. If a believer who had no knowledge that idols were really nothing, so that the meat offered to them had no innate spiritual significance, were to see a believer who had this knowledge exercise his liberty sitting at meat in the idol temple, eating that meat, The weaker brother's conscience would be emboldened to eat things that he believed carried spiritual value in the eating, since they had been offered to idols. So through the informed believer's knowledge and unwise exercise of his liberty to eat the meat offered to idols, he causes the uninformed believer to sin, when the latter actually practices idolatry, what eventually leads to his physical death and divine discipline. It's interesting, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this brother perishing. You cause him to perish, and that's not talking about eternal perishing of the soul, that, otherwise you'd lose your salvation. But you can sin with idolatry, which is a very serious sin, to the point where God takes you home in premature death. That's the sin unto death that is taught in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So we're dealing with something that is very, very important here. If we affect another brother by our lifestyle to do that which is an excommunicable sin, we're actually participating in something that is an excommunicable sin, because we're tripping up another brother to do that. And Paul says that's why you got to stop it. So when a liberated, informed believer sins against the brother with the weaker conscience by wounding his sense of right and wrong in his conscience, he actually sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul learned this when he was on the way to the Damascus to get Christians and to persecute them, when Jesus knocked him off of his horse. Jesus said, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, every time you bring a lash down on a Christian, I feel it. Why? Because that person is in me. That person is identified with me in a unique way. So if we sin against a fellow believer in Christ like this, we're actually sinning against the Lord. So Paul summed that if eating meat caused his weaker brother to stumble in sin in his mind and his heart, in no way would Paul eat meat again that he might not cause his brother to sin. Now, he's going to explain this later in very practical terms. But today we don't have this problem, because no one that I know of around us is taking meat and sacrificing it to idols. You know, it's not an issue per se. We have other issues that border on this type of application, but we'll get to that in a bit. So there's nothing innately spiritually effectual in meat that is offered to idols. There's no deity but the true God of Scripture, and such knowledge gives the believer liberty to eat that meat. However, some believers lack this knowledge, and for the informed to exercise his liberty to eat such meat in front of his weaker brother in Christ causes the latter to be tempted to eat the meat in faith that he's gaining favor from the idol, and that causes him to practice idolatry and harms his walk with the Lord. So love leads the stronger believer to avoid exercising his right to eat meat offered to idols in front of the weak, so as to protect the weaker brother's conscience. So if we know a truth that gives us liberty to perform a deed that causes an observing, ignorant believer to be tripped into sinning, God wants us to exercise love in the matter and not practice that deed in front of the brother. Many years ago in Nigeria, West Africa, our missionaries had purchased soda pop, different forms. They had Fanta there, and orange and grape, and one of the things they purchased was Coca-Cola. And so, thinking nothing of it, they were just taking the Coca-Cola and pouring it in glasses of water. It had, you know, ice and so forth. And some of the African servants were there, and they saw that. And the word got out that the missionaries were drinking something that had the kola nut in it. Now, in Nigeria, the kola nut, from which is one of the ingredients behind Coca-Cola, in its raw form grows in a palm tree, and it's so powerful, it's addictive. It's actually more addictive, I think, than nicotine. And it yellows the teeth of the Africans and so forth. And when word got out to new converts who were fresh out of paganism that the missionaries were drinking Coca-Cola, they thought, oh, it's okay for us to go ahead and indulge in the cola nut. And this was creating a ruckus in the church. So a group of the elders came to the missionaries and said, "We are offended that you're drinking Coca-Cola, because it's tripping up these weak believers into eating the cola nut, from which Coca-Cola in part is made. Part of it's made from Coke, the other is made from the cola nut." In fact, the man who actually created Coca-Cola wouldn't let his own children drink it. That's how rough this particular drink is on the system. I don't want to blow it for you if you happen to have Coca-Cola. You know, I'm not trying to say it's sin or anything. But anyway, it's pretty potent stuff. So the missionaries said, you know what? If it's tripping them up, we're not going to drink Coca-Cola anymore. So they stuck with Fanta, grape juice, orange juice, and some of these other things. But they actually poured out the Coca-Cola and got rid of it. And it ceased to be a problem in the church. Now, we don't have that problem here. But we do have a problem here. It's called Halloween. All right. Now I'm going to tip my hand. When we were in Africa, we thought nothing of having a haunted house amongst missionaries. Africans thought we were crazy, but it didn't hurt our testimony. And I remember getting scared to, you know, out of my wits there at Kent Academy. And we came home to the States, and we would, you know, we had people went trick-or-treating and so forth, never thought anything of it. Took a pastor in Nebraska, another thing. Well, I came to Nepaug Church. And so I innocently brought up the idea someday, I think I'd announced it from the pulpit, that we're going to have a Sunday school Halloween party. And man, you would have thought they wanted to open the trap door and drop me right there. And I didn't know it was a problem. And so they came to me after and said, Pastor, what in the world are you doing to this church? And I thought, what's wrong? And then I found out a lot of people felt that since Halloween is the highest night in witchcraft and so forth, that I was promoting something that was bordering on witchcraft. And I found out about that. I thought, oh my goodness, no. So I changed it in a hurry and said, we're going to have a fall Sunday school party. No, we're not going to call Halloween anything, and we're not going to have bobbing apples. We're not going to, none of that. We're just going to stay away from that. So everybody relaxed, and we went on their way. And I learned from that that, wow, here in this part of the country in particular, Christians have a real problem with Halloween because a lot of our people have been saved out of things like transcendental meditation and witchcraft of various kinds. If you go up to Bantam, you'll see rocks that are piled up on one another. That's actually something that is practiced in witchcraft. Sometimes you see it out on Route 8. They've piled rocks up or other places. Some people may do it just to be stylistic. But there are actually witch covens here in Litchfield County. And next to, I think it's Salem, Massachusetts. This is Litchfield County is the second most highly involved area in New England in witchcraft. So it's extremely important that we not give any type of signal to anybody within the church or outside of the church that in any way that we're yielding to witchcraft. And because of that, at Nepaug Church, we don't do Halloween. Now, it's interesting. I have a different view of Halloween because to me it wasn't associated. To me it was, as growing up, it was just something that was part of our culture and we never paid that much attention to it. But all of a sudden at Nepaug, boom. So at Nepaug Church, you'll never hear us celebrating anything Halloween in our church. We stay away from that for the sake of conscience. And it's something that sometimes changes from area to area, but it's something that is important. So God wants us to be considerate of what we are doing, what we are saying, and how it affects people around us, how it affects their walk and their walk with the Lord and affects their conscience. And if we know that it wounds their conscience, we need to cut it out for the sake of our brother in Christ. Otherwise, we actually sin against Christ. So may God help us. And we're not always aware of what we're doing. We might be doing something that is offending something. We don't even know about it. And that's where communication comes in. But once we know that it offends somebody, boy, we need to watch it and cut it out.